following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you will join me in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we continue in our series through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and this evening we will be looking at verses 15 through 18. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Well, we have survived another election cycle in the U.S., although they still think I'm living in Georgia, and I get multiple text messages every day telling me to go vote. I'm not going to do that, although I think I could. But if there's one thing we could say about politicians is that generally they're known to make promises. All of us are accustomed to hearing promises made by those who are seeking to gain votes so they can take whatever office it is they're running for, or to gain support running up to an election year, or improve favorability ratings along the way while they're in office. But there's another part of the promises of politicians, isn't there? It's whether or not these promises are actually kept. A lot of promises are made, but voter-based politics has gained quite a reputation for many of those promises being broken. Some of these you're very familiar with. For example, in 1916, Woodrow Wilson promised to keep the United States out of World War I. The very next year, the U.S. was one of the primary forces in the war. In 1928, Herbert Hoover promised a chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage. A year later, in 1929, the market crashed and the nation entered the Great Depression. In 1988, George H.W. Bush made a promise saying, you know it, read my lips, no new taxes. And then in 1990, having made no headway with his opponents in Congress, taxes were raised. You see, it doesn't matter which party they are in or what office they're running for. I think most people have become so accustomed to hearing promises from politicians and seeing them broken that we simply take it all with a grain of salt. We don't trust them. We simply wait and see what actually happens. But while politicians are so often distrusted because of so many broken promises, there is nothing new under the sun. And I assure you, it's not a phenomenon specific to politicians. Some 3,000 years ago, there was another kind of people with an entirely different kind of promise. An interesting band of vagabonds, the children of the Israelites who had been slain in the desert because of their lack of faith, recall. Their parents didn't make it, but the children did. They came before Joshua, and they said to him, in Joshua 24:18, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua had lived long enough to know better. He knew their parents. In our day, we could say he'd heard enough political speeches and seen enough political offices play out to know better. It was simply ignorance and pride on the part of the Israelites that they would ever make such a claim. And so Joshua told them in response, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. But the people rose up once again and said, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua responded, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And so with that, a covenant of works was ratified before God amongst the people of Israel. Now Joshua knew that a covenant of works was a good thing in many ways, for God had told Moses, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Laws provided order and direction and stability. It's one of the three uses of God's law. and a pledge on the part of those under the law to uphold it will provide self-imposed safety and freedom, assuming that the law is just. But Joshua knew something else that could only be known through great wisdom, and that is that a covenant of works between man and God, a covenant where something is required of man to fulfill, is entered into dangerously. What happens when the pledge on the part of man is, what will eventually happen, broken? Well, any covenant of works comes not only with blessings, but also with curses. Broken promises bring curses. But man in his nature is quick to make promises. And man in his nature is just as quick to break promises. Now, perhaps we're a lot more like politicians than we care to admit. After all, they are people too, despite what we often may think of them. And even a cursory reading of the Old Testament will show you why Joshua had the concerns he did. Things didn't turn out so well for Israel, and it really didn't take them very long to get there. Now, as we look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, thus far, Paul has dealt with several things, but nothing so prominent as his discussion on the relationship between law and gospel. Now, hopefully by now we have a very clear thinking in what we've gone through, that not one iota, not one dot of what it takes for us to be justified is by our own personal works of the law. We cannot be justified, we cannot be saved by doing anything on our part. Remember, we said last week, it's presented in the Bible that one could hypothetically obtain salvation by keeping the law, but since we are conceived in sin and have a nature bent towards sin from the very moment of conception, in our thinking and in our deeds, there is no possible way that we could ever uphold the requirements of the law, because if you break the law at one point, you break all of God's law. So truly, we said, there is only one actual way of salvation. And it's that very nature of man that keeps him from upholding the law that leads to where Paul in his letter, where he is as we look at this section this evening. This is really the introduction of a new theme that will be picked up throughout the letter, which is the covenants of God. Paul deals heavily with covenants in chapter 4, but he touches on it here in chapter 3 to address some of the arguments that he's anticipating from the Judaizers who have been refuting him all along and as he has been responding to in his epistle up until now. Specifically, I hope we can begin to see that these categories that Paul has been using of law and grace, or law and gospel, find a place within the covenantal framework of Scripture and the covenantal framework of God's dealing with humanity. So there is a deeply theological element to what we are looking at. But by way of application, I want us to keep something in mind as we work through this task. Text, a question to be asking of what Paul is teaching each of us. And the question I want you to think about is this: do I want to relate to God on the basis of a covenant of works, or do I want to relate to God on the basis of a covenant of grace? In other words, do I want to make a promise to God that I am obligated to fulfill, and if I don't, there are accompanying curses? Or do I want God to make a promise with me in which He is fully responsible for its fulfillment? Hopefully the answer for you is a very simple one. But I'm hoping that we think with the wisdom of Joshua when he cautioned the Israelites, instead of assuming like them that we're just all a bunch of promise keepers. And instead we recognize in our own hearts that we are actually like a bunch of promise-breaking politicians. So let's read together Galatians 3, beginning in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Amen. So for us to see where Paul is headed, we need to follow his line of thought very quickly up to this point in chapter 3. You remember first in verses 1 through 5, Paul told the Galatians that if they received the Spirit of God through faith in Christ and not by works of the law, which they did, then the only way to continue on, empowered by the Spirit of God, is by faith alone and not by works of the law. Now remember, some of the Galatian Christians had been bewitched into thinking that they achieved some part of their eternal rewards by merit. Some of the Galatians were believing the lie of the Judaizers that they were saved by grace, but they continued in favor with God by works. So Paul corrects them and shows them that it has always been by grace through faith in Christ alone. Paul proves his point historically in verses 6 through 9. Remember, he gave us the example of Abraham and the teaching that the only way to be a child of Abraham is through faith, like Abraham had in Christ, who was the object of Abraham's faith and is the object of our faith. The blessing of Abraham comes not to those who show their merit through works of the law, but to those who trust in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Abraham did. And then we saw last week in verses 10 through 14 that Paul makes the same point, but he does so a little bit differently. He says that if you do seek to live by works of the law, you are under a curse. He said that in verse 10. The law reveals your complete inability to keep it. And the more you try to keep it, the more you transgress. But God, in his great love for us, sent Jesus Christ to take our place and become a curse on our behalf. So instead of us inheriting a curse, we now inherit all of the blessings of Abraham and the promised Spirit through faith. In other words, in all three paragraphs so far in chapter 3, the point has been this. You cannot become a complete, sanctified Christian. You cannot become a child of Abraham. You cannot enjoy the promise of the Spirit if you are living by works of the law instead of living by faith in the Son of God. The effort to keep the law as a means of obliging God or man to bless you is a transgression of the law itself, and it brings a person under the law's curse. So the Judaizers were very wrong to teach the Galatian Christians to supplement their faith with works of the law. And Paul is bending all his efforts in this book to cure Christians of such deadly legalism, both doctrinally and practically. So now Paul brings God's covenantal arrangements into the argument, anticipating the objections of the Judaizers. And he begins by pointing out in our first observation in verse 15 that once a covenant is made, it must be fulfilled. You see here that Paul's argument in these four verses is based upon two kinds of covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And these types of covenants we see all throughout the Bible. A covenant of works is a covenantal arrangement wherein two or more parties agree to conditions that must be fulfilled. So, for example, we speak of God's arrangement with Adam in the garden as a covenant of works. Do this and you shall be blessed, or do that and you will be cursed. Or the same in the negative. Don't do this and you will be blessed, or don't do that and you will be cursed. So in other words, there are conditions that were placed upon Adam in the covenant of works. He was in a covenantal relationship with God, wherein he was obligated to meet certain requirements, and Adam, unlike us, was able to fulfill those requirements. So this is a covenant based upon law, and it's the kind of covenantal arrangement we are most accustomed to in our culture because of things like contracts and business agreements. Likewise, we live under certain laws for all kinds of things. How fast you drive your car, or whether or not you can build a shed in your backyard. If you live in a community with a homeowners association, how many leaves can fall on your grass before you get a fine? How many minutes your trash can sit out in the road before you get a nasty letter telling you that it needs to be gone? I think some people walk around their neighborhoods finding reasons to report people to the HOA. If that is you, stop it. But that's a covenant of works, right? We've all agreed to enter into that. We said, if I'm going to live here, I'm going to do so by abiding by the rules that have been set down. But the Bible also shows us that God enters into a covenant of grace. Very different. A covenant of grace is a covenant that is unconditional. And it holds out a promise that is fulfilled unilaterally by God himself and not by the merit of man whatsoever. So a covenant of works was conditional. That depends on man's working. A covenant of grace is unconditional on man's part and depends solely and completely on God's fulfilling the promise that he makes. The believer simply has faith, and faith is different from works. And so as you think about the difference between the two, we can think works achieves the promise, faith receives the promise. Or works sees the promise, while faith believes that God has and will fulfill the promise. Work is the merit of man, faith is a gift of God. Work says, I will get this promise for myself. Faith says, God has given the promise to me. So in a covenant of works, God says, you must do. But in a covenant of grace, God says, I will do, and it's as good as done. So which covenant do you want to live under? These are the two types of covenants that come into play all throughout Scripture, and specifically here in Paul's argument. And Paul is saying up front, listen, even in a man-made covenant, once the agreement is made and settled on, it cannot be changed. Once you've signed on the dotted line, it stands as is. So, for example, I know this isn't perfect. I don't need realtors coming to me and telling me their provisions. This is just an example. But if you're selling your house and someone agrees to purchase it for $500,000, you have an agreement drafted, both parties sign on the dotted line, and it's ratified. It's a done deal for all intents and purposes. They're going to pay you $500,000, and you're going to give them the house, which is now their property. It's an exchange. Now, once the agreement is made, you cannot come back and say, oh, wait, before I give you the keys, I'm going to need another $50,000. Or you don't say, thanks for the money, but I've decided I'm going to go ahead and keep the house, so never mind. Well, your signature on that dotted line means two things. First, that house doesn't belong to you anymore, and the payment you are getting in return is $500,000. And Paul is saying, once those terms are set, nobody gets to annul or change it. It's a very simplistic explanation, I realize, but this is Paul's point. Once a covenant is made, it must be fulfilled. And that includes all of the blessings and all of the curses. And so in the same illustration, the same example, if you were to sign on the dotted line and never hand the keys over to the new rightful owner, what would happen? Well, you would go to court. There would be consequences, right? In the same way that we talk about curses. So when God told Adam, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die, when Adam ate from the tree, he had to die. Death was not a previous reality for him, but once he ate from the tree, death came upon him and upon all of his posterity. It could not be changed. And so Paul's point here is, in a human example, covenants do not change and are not annulled. And just the same way with God, covenants do not change. So the reason why he makes this argument should be a bit more clear as we move on. But first, Paul presents our second observation in verse 16, that we cannot understand the promises of God apart from Christ. Look again at verse 16. It says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now, this is a bit of a tricky verse, and it's not exactly plain and ripe for easy understanding. So let's think about what Paul is writing here. My working assumption is that all of us understand that God's ultimate purpose is, as a father, to adopt a people unto himself as sons and daughters who will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit by faith in the Son of God. But this wasn't just implied in God's promise to Abraham. This was actually explicit. However, we need to see how the promises that were made to Abraham relate to the promises of the Spirit of God. There are three specific elements to the promises made to Abraham by God, and you're likely familiar with all three of these. One, God promised Abraham that he would inherit the promised land, Genesis 13:15. Two, God promised Abraham that he would have descendants without number, Genesis 13:16. And three, God promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of earth would be blessed, Genesis 22:18. Now, we cannot deny the immediate context of these promises, being that through the Jewish nation, all of these things would come true, and they did. The Israelites possessed the land in the days of Joshua. The Israelites became a large group of people, very numerous as a nation. And lastly, Christ was born as a Jewish descendant of Abraham, and through his establishment of the church, his gospel continues even today to be proclaimed throughout the world that all the nations would be blessed. However, we have to understand that these historical fulfillments are not the primary purpose of the promises given to Abraham from God. The primary purpose of God's promises to Abraham are spiritual in nature, and this will be Paul's argument here in Galatians, especially as we get into chapter 4. We are helped in this by the writer of Hebrews. He points out that Joshua did not, in fact, provide rest to Israel by their conquering of the promised land. So there had to be another kind of fulfillment of this promise of God, which is spiritual in nature. And then again, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he states specifically that Abraham died in the faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So Abraham's hope wasn't even in physical fulfillment at all. But we read in Hebrews that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God, and his desire was for a better country that is a heavenly one. That actually sheds some light on the passage we just read in Ezekiel. And now you may be thinking, so what? But this gets to the heart of what Paul is teaching us in verse 16 with regard to the promises made to Abraham and his offspring, or his seed. Paul's argument is that the promised offspring of Abraham is ultimately Christ himself. Some translations, I know the New King James Version uses the word seed, which I prefer here simply because it helps us to hear the singular versus the plural use of the word, but offspring works as well, singular and plural form. So Paul writes, it does not say, and to offsprings, or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In other words, the promise was given to Abraham from God, and Abraham was holding that promise in trust, and it was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So the promise was made through Abraham, not to the Jews as a nation, but to Christ himself. That's Paul's argument. The offspring, or the seed that was to inherit the promise, is singular, not plural. So it's Christ, not the nation of Israel. So what then do the three promises we've already mentioned mean in light of this? Well, again, let's think about each one of them. The land. by Christ's defeat of sin and Satan, the promised land of salvation would be secured for his people. It is an eternal resting place for the people of God who have ceased from their labors. This is the new heavens and the new earth, not a strip of land in the Middle East. 2, descendants. Christ would redeem and regenerate individuals from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And Peter says those who are in Christ are born of incorruptible seed by the word of God. That is, they are called through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are born of the Spirit of God. And third, the blessing of the nations. Every nation on the earth will be represented among the ransomed people of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is the primary, the real ultimate fulfillment that was promised. So hopefully you're seeing the point that Paul is making here. The promises of God to Abraham, they make no sense apart from Christ. You cannot understand what God has done amongst his people without the gospel. That's the point. It takes the gospel to see the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Now, no doubt, Paul is well aware that the noun offspring or seed can be used in the singular as he's using it, or as he's using it in the plural. In fact, he uses it in the plural elsewhere. He's not denying that God promised Abraham a seed more numerous than the stars of the heavens. But he's teaching us that the promises belong not to Abraham's physical seed, but to his spiritual seed. And that is only in the seed, who is Christ, that the promises will come to both Jew and Gentile. So he builds on the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of woman will destroy the serpent Satan. The seed of the woman is the promised Messiah. So when God swore to Abraham to bless him and make him a blessing to the world, God was promising to bring a seed through the descendants of Abraham. And so in this way, to call Christ Abraham's seed is to call Christ the true Israel. So as Paul writes to the Galatians, he is insistent on demonstrating that all the promises of God, culminating in the gift of the Holy Spirit that we read about last week to his people, they're all centered in Jesus Christ and cannot be received or enjoyed apart from him. Now, you can imagine, as Paul is writing this and as they're understanding this, how the Judaizers' feathers were getting a little ruffled. Right? They were still very much tied to their Jewish ancestry. It's because we are Jews, or because we have some link to the lineage of the physical Israel, that we are accepted by God. And Paul is saying here, and he also deals with this at great length in the book of Romans, it has nothing to do with your ethnic heritage. You are a child of Abraham if you are a believer in Christ. Not all of Israel is Israel. You must believe in the seed who was promised. And brothers and sisters, I assume that we all wish to inherit the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring. And if so, we must, Paul writes in Philippians 3, be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, friend, if you are here tonight and you're not in Christ, you cannot inherit the blessing of Abraham. An eternal rest and an incorruptible body with everlasting life, free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you don't receive the promise by working for it or by fulfilling a requirement, because on your own you cannot do it. You receive that promise by simply trusting in Christ by grace through faith. And that is faith in Christ. Repent of your sin, believe on Christ, for God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. and in His becoming sin, in His becoming the curse, that we might be free from the curse, He has inherited all that God has promised to His people, that we might be everlastingly blessed. And it is in Christ alone that the blessings of the fulfilled promise are to be found. And so I know, specifically here in South Florida, that many of us have Jewish friends and neighbors. And what are many of them relying on? They're relying on their Jewishness. It's the very thing that Paul was going after constantly, because he himself at one point in time was relying on his Jewishness. But here he's saying, apart from Christ, everything you're depending on, all of these promises, all of the stories of the patriarchs and the great faithful men and women who have gone before us, none of that makes sense. None of it's of any use. And so if you're trusting in that, you are trusting in nothing, nothing of any great use or hope. And dear brothers and sisters, I hope, I pray that as we talk to those who are Jewish and they are depending on these things, that we're very clear with them, that we're very honest with them. Yes, we share a spiritual lineage. But no, we don't come to the same conclusion. Why? Because Christ has come. And so they must set their eyes upon Christ just like you and I. And so no, we are not worshiping in the same way. We're worshiping in a very different way because we acknowledge that Christ is the true Messiah. And they too must bend their knee to the true Messiah if they are to truly be saved. It is in Christ alone that all of the blessings are fulfilled. Well, having made his point regarding Christ as the offspring, Paul now gets into verses 17 and 18, and he shows us that the Mosaic covenant does not nullify the Abrahamic covenant. Read beginning in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Well, here's where Paul's argument really starts to come together. You see, the problem with the Judaizers was that they were confusing the two covenants of works and grace. And as a result, they were going to argue what Paul is here addressing in these two verses. His point is that God does not break his promises. He has already made clear that the covenant could not be annulled, it could not be altered, but he's also showing that God is always faithful to what he has promised. Now, they would have gotten this idea that maybe God did break his promises by confusing the two covenants. All along the letter, Paul has shown us that the divide between justification by law and justification by faith is as far as the east is from the west. However, we must be careful to note that Paul has not argued that the law is evil or invalid. His point has been that obedience to the law cannot save a person because the demand of the law is absolute perfection and none of us can measure up. So Paul has not said that God will go back on his promise so that if you obey the law perfectly, that he will not give you eternal life. Rather, he has said that no one will keep the law perfectly, so eternal life will never be obtained through law keeping. You cannot be justified by keeping the law because you cannot keep the law. But the Judaizers were confusing the covenants. And in so doing, they fused together both law and faith, works and trust. And so the idea the Judaizers had was that God held out the possibility of life to Israel by the law because they were able to obtain it. Their belief, and indeed some Christians also believe this, was that God would never command something of you that is impossible. God commands all kinds of things of us that are impossible to show us how desperately we need Christ. But here comes Paul, who says that law-keeping Jews don't inherit the promises through obedience to the law because, one, they're not actually keeping the law, and two, inheritance comes through faith. It's the only way, because it's the only way man can relate to God in such a way that God will redeem him. So they assumed Paul's God must be a promise breaker because he's changing the way of salvation. He gave a promise and then he gave the law. The covenant must be annulled. It must be changed if what Paul is saying is true. But as Paul has pointed out already, he's now going to really get into this. They missed the boat altogether. The covenant cannot be annulled by another covenant. So what's going on here? Well, we have to think chronologically and in terms of what was promised and what was fulfilled and how it all takes place. And I think it's easier than maybe it sounds. First, Abraham was promised three things, which we've already mentioned. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So remember, he believed in Christ as the object of his faith, and the content of his faith was the gospel and all that God had promised them. The land, the descendants, and the blessing of the nations. Now remember, we said the ultimate fulfillment of all of this is spiritual in nature. However, it does have a very real physical element. The Israelites eventually saw these things come to pass in very real and in a very physical sense. And when they took the land that they were promised, they were required by God to live under a covenant of works. It wasn't for their salvation, but it was a covenant that promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience while they lived upon the physical land of Israel. So Paul looks at this national covenant of works given to a corporate people concerning the land, the temple, and other blessings and curses, and points out that it came centuries after the promises were given to and received by Abraham by faith. So in other words, receiving the promises never came by law, but only and always through faith. For the promise was continually given and re-given to the Israelites, even while they continued to believe that they were right with God by their obedience to the law. But Paul corrects this thinking in verse 18 when he writes, "If the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Notice the language Paul uses. He doesn't say, if the inheritance no longer comes by law, or else that would imply that it once did, right? But he says very straightforwardly that the inheritance does not come by the law, but by a promise. You see, to receive the promises of God, you must have a promise given. The law is not that promise. But what did we see last week? The law is a curse which threatens to punish whenever it is not carried out perfectly. The law came after the promise to point the way to Christ. So the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant do not work against one another, nor does one annul the other. No, they work in tandem because they are working to accomplish very different tasks. Therefore, the inheritance, the benefit, the promise of Abraham would be lost if God changed the terms of the covenant. God, however, has not changed the terms of the covenant. He promised the inheritance to Abraham. He sealed the promise with an oath. And by promise and oath, God guaranteed to Abraham that he would fulfill all that he has said. So the promise and the means of obtaining the promise, which is faith, remain in effect. If the inheritance were by law, God would have changed the principle of inheritance. So you see, the problem with what was going on among the churches in Galatia was not that God had changed the principle of inheritance, but in fact, it was the Judaizers who had done so. They had confused the covenants. They had fused together the requirements to conclude that one's justification may be by faith, but it continues in the Christian life depending on works. The 4th century theologian Ambrosister said, "Once the promise has been established, the law was given subsequently, not so that it could undermine the promise, but so that it might point to what was to be fulfilled and when it would come. You see, ultimately, it was Christ who was promised to Abraham. He is, ultimately, what all of this is about. And so, I realize I've said a lot. This is a dense, thick, theologically rich passage. I don't deny that at all. And some of this is confusing and difficult to understand. But if nothing else, if you walk away from here tonight and you don't remember anything else, remember this. It's all about Christ. It's pretty simple, right? And that's Paul's point. It's all about Christ. All of the promises, all of the covenants, ultimately is to point us to Christ. Now, by faith in Him, we inherit all of the promises of God, because He is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. So I hope you don't get caught up into what so many Christians tend to get caught up in. I hope your eternal outlook is what it ought to be, and you aren't looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth as much as you're looking forward to everlasting, unhindered, unbroken, untainted communion with our dear Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He is the main focus. He is the main end. And everything else is a means to that end. You see, the Jewish people for so long have been waiting for the fulfillment of these earthly promises. And in the same way, while they look for earthly promises, we may look for heavenly promises, and yet still, as Christians, miss the greatest promise. Yes, when we die, when we go to heaven, when we enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, there are many wonderful things that await us. There are many wonderful things to enjoy. All of our loved ones who've gone before us, all the saints who have died in the Lord. Yes, we will see them. Yes, we will enjoy communion with them. That's all wonderful. But if that's all you're looking forward to, you've missed the point. Christ is the point. And that's exactly what Paul is driving toward. Stop looking here and start looking there. Look to Him. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, this is Paul's aim, and this is what I hope we hear. Each and every person is born into a covenant of works. You are required to uphold the law of God to absolute perfection, but there's a problem. You cannot do it. So, there's a great dilemma. God requires something of you that you cannot do. You need a covenant of grace if you are going to live. All men everywhere, throughout all of time, have lived under one of two covenants. There's only two options. We all begin under the covenant of works, and some of us, by grace, move through faith in Christ into a covenant of grace. We are moved to be partakers of the full inheritance of the covenant of grace, which came to be only because Jesus Christ was made a curse for us on the tree, as Paul showed us last week. He did it all by a promise that He has kept, a promise that was made in the mysterious counsel of the Godhead in eternity past, a promise that was given to saints through whom the Messiah would be born, a promise that was made by God to God for the sake of those whom He had chosen. And friends, if you are not in Christ, I commend Him to you, and I pray that you would consider Him and all that He has done, recognizing your inability to live up to the requirements of the law that you reside under. You cannot do it, and I have yet to meet a non-believer who will tell me that they are perfect. They will tell you readily, I'm not perfect, and immediately you can say, that's a problem. That's a huge problem, because that's God's standard. You need one who is perfect to stand in your place. And by faith, we can believe on Him that He is the one true and living God who took on flesh and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death for all who will trust in Him to have everlasting life. And so the call, in the midst of the difficult, dense theological passage we've considered tonight, the call of it all is to believe the promises and the trustworthiness of God. And the most important of all the promises He has given is Christ Himself. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so may we rejoice forever and ever in this glorious covenant-keeping God and his promises for all who believe in the Son of God. For in him all of his promises are truly yes and amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we admit with Peter that sometimes as we read the things that Paul has written for our good, they are difficult. They are challenging. They take time for us to understand and to digest. And yet, Lord, you have given us your word. You have promised us that you will help us through the Spirit to understand something of your word that will be of great use to us. And truly, as we look to this passage tonight, I pray, Lord, in the midst of it all, that we can understand, that we can fathom these great and wonderful truths that we have seen, but most of all, that this would be a means to turn our eyes once again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you help us to partake of the wonderful blessings of Christ, and that as we do so, that you would continue to help us to walk in faith and truth and the love of Christ, that you would be glorified in each and every one of our lives. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.